Our text this evening is 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 53. And I'm going to be doing something a bit differently tonight. I'm not going to read through this text. We will read the text, but we'll read it as we go. I'm going to be doing something of a running commentary on Solomon's prayer, his petitions here in verses 31 to 53. So let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, the one who has breathed out these very words of Scripture through the biblical historian, the one who has inspired this text of Scripture, we pray that you would open our eyes and give us understanding. We pray that the very one who inspired these words would now be pleased to speak afresh to us as we consider them. And so, O Lord, send out the light of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus said that the Lord's house should be a house of prayer. And so it's appropriate that having built the temple, Solomon dedicates the temple in this long prayer that runs from verse 23 here in chapter 8 to verse 53. The king opens in verse 23 by praising God for his covenant faithfulness to keep the promises that he made to David, and that produced in him an expectation of their fulfillment, and further prompted him to plead those promises before God. And then he praised God for his immensity, which in turn produced in his heart the expectation of intimacy, a great feature of which is that God would be near to hear the prayers of his people. And so Solomon says, verse 30, listen to the supplication of your servant and your people when they pray toward this place here in heaven. Though you are transcendent, though you are infinite in your immensity, nevertheless draw near and hear in heaven when your people pray. But the heart of Solomon's prayer consists in the seven petitions found here in verses 31 to 53. They survey seven scenarios, potential situations in Israel, five of which would be due to Israel's sin. It's a future confession, if we can think of confession in such a way. Knowing how certain it was that God's people were to sin, the king anticipated the judgment that that would bring, and he interceded for their forgiveness even before they sinned. Standing in front of the altar before the assembly of the people, before the altar where atonement was made for sin, with his hands spread out toward heaven, Solomon asked God to listen to the prayer of his people and to forgive their many transgressions. And so there is realism in our text, in these petitions, but there's hope. Solomon in his prayer recognizes the realism of the sinfulness of God's people, but also that there's a way to forgiveness and restoration. So we're going to go through these seven petitions again in something of a running commentary fashion. Petition 1 in verses 31 and 32 is a prayer for justice. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this place, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So here's a prayer, here's a petition that concerns a legal case where one person sins against the other, but there are no other witnesses. Nobody else knows what's gone on, just the two who are involved in this transgression, the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. So no one really knows what happened here, and there's insufficient evidence, which makes it difficult to render a verdict. So the prayer addresses a just verdict when it's difficult to render a just verdict. The situation that Solomon describes here, of course, is a familiar one because we've seen it. This is the very kind of situation that Solomon had dealt with in the case of the two prostitutes and their babies, in which he rendered a right judgment. But while God had endowed Solomon to render such a judgment, he had given him great wisdom, endowed him with great wisdom, so that he was enabled to do so. Nevertheless, he understood that he wouldn't always be able to do so, that there would be circumstances where it would be difficult to render a judgment. So he recognized his limitations to judge all things rightly. And so he calls on God to condemn the guilty and to clear the righteous. He recognizes in this first petition that God is a righteous judge. Psalm 7, verse 11, the one who judges impartially, 1 Peter 1, 17. So we, since we share Solomon's limitations, since there are situations where we don't know how to judge rightly, whether it is in our homes regarding the discipline of our children, whether it is in the workplace regarding situations that arise, we ought to learn to pray. We ought to learn to petition the Lord to judge justly, to judge rightly. Second petition, verses 33 and 34. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land that you gave to their fathers. Second petition concerns a defeat in battle because of Israel's sin and their need to be rescued and their need to be returned to the land. That happens. We read about this in Israel's history. They lost battles because of a previous sin, the debacle at the city of Ai. The defeat that Israel suffered there due to Achan's sin is a notable example of this. Joshua 7, verses 1 through 5. Same goes with the great loss that Israel suffered at the hands of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, 4, verses 1 through 11. So Solomon understands the depravity of man, the depravity of God's people, that Israel would face this kind of situation, this kind of judgment for sin again, and be defeated in battle by a foreign army, a theme to which he returns again in the seventh petition. And so he prayed that God would bring them back to the land, that he would restore them from captivity. Petition 3 is a prayer for provision, verses 35 and 36, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you. And they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land. You have given your people for an inheritance. Sometimes the land itself would suffer because of Israel's sin. And the situation in these verses comes straight out of Israel's history. Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 17, a passage in which God declares that drought would be the proper judgment upon Israel's disobedience. If God's people were careful to keep his commandments, then they would receive the rains in their due season. But if they turned away from God, both the people and their land would come under judgment. And so Solomon prays for circumstances like this in the life of God's people, Israel. And it's a prophetic prayer, because this is exactly what happened in the days of King Ahab. As we read later here in 1 Kings, the people turned away from God to Baal. There wasn't any rain for 3 years. 1 Kings chapter 17, after Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he prays for rain, and God provided rain for his people. And not only was this prophetic, but that was an answer to Solomon's prayer, prayed here in the temple. Petition 4 is a prayer for deliverance, verses 37 to 40. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is a blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague there is, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication that's made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you in all the days they live in the land which you have given to our father. This fourth petition is similar to the third. He lists a host of disasters that might befall God's people because of their sin. Verse 37. Later in Kings, we see one of these scenarios of disaster coming upon the people of Israel. We read of Hezekiah stretching out his hands in prayer for deliverance when the nation of Assyria, led by Sennacherib, besieges Jerusalem, 2 Kings 18 and 19. Hezekiah prays for deliverance from this threat. It's a wondrous scenario where Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, takes this letter that he received, the threatening letter, and he spreads it out before the Lord. And he prays to the Lord, and God hears his plea, and he answers and gives deliverance. course, we shouldn't assume every time there's a disaster in someplace in the world, it comes upon some nation in the world that God is punishing that nation directly. Our nation isn't in covenant with God as Israel was in covenant with God. And so God doesn't deal with the United States of America like he dealt with the nation of Israel. But nevertheless, we need to remember that God calls us to obedience, and when we fail, there are consequences, and those consequences sometimes come in the form of disasters. You remember how often Israel is urged to obey God's commandments, and how often we are told that temporal judgment comes upon God's people when they don't obey. When we fail, we need to repent. And we need to remember the simple truth that's represented for us here in the text, that when we do, and when God does bring judgment upon us, whether us for personal sin, whether God's people as a corporate entity, whether it brings judgment on a nation, there is the great hope of forgiveness, that God hears our prayer, and he answers our prayer, and he does indeed forgive our sin. James encouraged God's people to pray. He does so reminding us of that great example of Elijah. Elijah, James 5:17, was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, and God acted. God hears prayer. That's the constant refrain of this text. God, Solomon asked God to hear prayer, and we know that God hears our prayers. Petition 5 for foreigners in verses 41 through 43, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Now this is undoubtedly the most surprising petition that Solomon prayed that day, surprising to the people of Israel, because the temple was Israel's house. It was God's people, Israel, who were called to worship him at this central place of worship in Jerusalem, at the temple. And to hear Solomon pray for a foreigner to come and pray that God would hear the prayer of that foreigner, this would have been surprising indeed. But as surprising as it may have been to some there that day, this was keeping with God's original purpose for the temple. This building was not simply for the Jews. It was always intended to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Mark, verses 11, verse 17. And so Solomon expresses a desire for all nations to know and worship the God of Israel. He mentions the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God, signifying God's salvation. That's a picture of God's salvation, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm to deliver, to save. God has always had a missionary heart for the nations of the world. Even his sovereign election of the Jews was for all peoples, for the Gentiles, for all the nations. The global reach of his grace went all the way back to the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So, this idea that salvation would come to the Gentiles isn't a New Testament idea. There are many of examples of Gentiles drawn to God, Israel's God, in the Old Testament. One of them is Ruth, for example. Another is Rahab, the one who sheltered the three spies. Others appear right here in the book of Kings. We're going to come across these Gentiles as we continue our way through 1 Kings. The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile. The widow of Zarephath, a Gentile. We also read of Naaman, who comes to be healed of leprosy after an Israelite slave girl testifies of the healing power of the God of Israel. Naaman confesses, "I know there is no God on earth in the entire world except in Israel." 2 Kings 5, verse 15. In the New Testament, of course, the funnel widens, and we have those wondrous texts in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where a Cornelius comes, the Roman centurion comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. We've got the vision to Peter of the unclean animals being let down from heaven on a sheet, and God saying to Peter, "Arise, kill and eat," which is a picture that God that there were no peoples unclean, that God has people in every among every people, among every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then following these great revelations to us of God's decree concerning the Gentiles, he raises up Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. They have a significant place in God's decree of election. You can't read the Bible and miss this. Here, before the altar, before the temple, we find a prayer for the nations, for foreigners, for outsiders, those who are outside of Israel. And it's a reminder of us not only that that this is God's mission, it's a reminder to us that we need to join in God's mission and pray for the nations of the earth, that God would accomplish his decree that all peoples would come and worship him. All nations would come and worship. All nations would come to know Jesus Christ. Petition 6, prayer for victory, verses 44 and 45. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Solomon here is praying that when God's people go out to battle, that God would be their help, that he would be their strength. That's what God promised to do, isn't it? That he said horses aren't won by great armies, they're not won by chariots, they're not won by horses, they're won by the help of the Lord their God. That's how victory comes. And there's a notable example of this, this kind of military situation in 2 Kings chapter 3, where the king of Moab marches against Israel. And when he saw what the Moabites were doing, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, asked for God's help. He cried out to God. He petitioned God for help. And through a miraculous intervention in which the Moabites mistakenly thought that they saw blood, the blood of the Israelites running red in the water, God answered Jehoshaphat's prayer, and he delivered them from their enemies. How many times do we see that happening in the history of Israel, in the history of the kings? Of course, we are engaged in a much different battle today. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're engaged in a spiritual battle. It's against principalities, powers that we do not see, we cannot see, but it's no less a very real battle. And so we're being summoned to pray as we fight battles against Satan and all of his minions, against our own temptations, as we battle against sin. We're being summoned to call out to God for help, that he might give us victory. The last petition, petition 7, a prayer for restoration, verses 46 through 53. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they have thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and your transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Here we find the fifth petition for forgiveness. Solomon envisions the worst case disaster scenario. God's people are going into exile because of their sin. And this is exactly where Kings is headed, isn't it? A second exodus is going to be needed because of Israel's sin. You notice that Solomon's prayer is based in reality. He says in verse 46, there is no one who does not sin. This is a man who understood man's depravity. And yet he understands that restoration to grace is also possible when God's people plead for it. And we find prayers like this in Israel's exile. Who knows, perhaps it was looking back upon Solomon's prayer at the temple that prompted Daniel while he was in Babylon to pray for the restoration of Israel, Daniel 6 and Daniel 9. And whether or not that's the case, Daniel's prayer brought an answer to Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer was answered in Daniel's prayer, because God heard Daniel's prayer, and God did bring Israel back from exile in Babylon, back to the land. We need to have a good dose of Solomon's reality, that our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest problem is our sin problem. But when we do operate with this dose of reality, we also need to operate with a great dose of hope, of restoration. Because while he was a realist, Solomon was a man of great hope in the promise of restoration. And that great hope comes, of course, because of Christ. He is the sin-bearing Savior. Due to the nature of sin, we need a sin-forgiving Savior. We need to understand that we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's tempted in all things, yet without sin. He understands our sin. He understands our needs. And he's accomplished the work to bring about our full restoration. A full restoration in reconciliation between God and man through that our great mediator, Jesus Christ. And due to the nature of our sin, we need constantly to be seeking cleansing for our sin. I say to the children who are here tonight that you must learn to constantly bring your confession of sin before the Lord. When you pray, you confess your sin before God. You remember what Solomon said, there is no man who does not sin. There is no man, there is no woman, there is no boy, there is no girl who does not sin. So you take what God tells us about our sin seriously, and you ask God to forgive you for your sin. And you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you ask him to save you from your sins. Well, there we have the seven petitions that Solomon prayed. As we look back on chapter 8, what does this text impress upon our souls? It urges us to pour out our hearts before God. It urges us to be a people who pour ourselves out to God in worship and in prayer. Pour your heart out to God in celebration and sacrifice. Celebrate the goodness of God and present your body as a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Pour out your heart to God as you bless God in prayer. We are to be a people who are a blessing to the Lord our God. And that means we need to be a people who are grateful and expressing our thanksgiving to God in prayer. Pour out your heart in praise to God for His covenant faithfulness and for the promises that He's given. You know, there are we've considered the stipulations of that covenant that Solomon and therefore Israel had no hope of enjoying the promises that God had made concerning this house, concerning the Davidic covenant, unless they would obey God. And that's true. But in the covenant, God makes promises to His people. He doesn't merely stipulate obedience. He makes promises to them. And we must be a people who know those promises. How do we know the promises of God? Well, we better have our noses in the Scriptures and reading and comprehending the promises that God has given them. And then when we do understand these promises, and we see how precious and how wondrous and how beautiful they are, how can we not take those promises before God's throne and plead that He would answer in accordance with what He's promised us? And then, of course, we need to learn to petition God. We need to bring our petitions before God. We don't have because we don't ask, James says. We don't have because we're told to ask, but we don't. We're told to seek, but we don't. We're told to knock, and that the answer will be given, but we don't. So we don't have. And we live as impoverished Christians because we don't take advantage of our advantages and use the means of grace that God has given us. So petition God. Petition, pray for justice. Pray for rescue. Pray for deliverance. Pray for provision. Pray for the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 11. Pray for victory. Pray for restoration. And pray with confidence when you pray. Because the heavens aren't brass to us. Our prayers don't bounce back from heaven. Because even as we'll go on to see in chapter 9, God heard this prayer of Solomon, and He answered this prayer. And God hears our prayers. And these petitions being offered up, even in a sense, for future forgiveness, because of Solomon's realism, should inspire confidence in us. That God hears in heaven. How often does that phrase occur in these seven petitions? Hear in heaven and heal. Hear in heaven and forgive. Heal in heaven and restore. And of course, our greatest confidence comes because we have a mediator. And Solomon, of course, is a type of that mediator as he stands before the altar of atonement and as he prays on behalf of his people he's a type of our high priest who, as it were, stands before the altar of atonement and for the great throne of heaven, and he pleads on our behalf, and God listens to the prayer of our mediator, who mediates for us when we pray. What a marvelous God we have, enthroned in heaven, mighty and transcendent, but who bows low to listen to the cries of his saints. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your holy name. We give thanks to you, O God, the hearer of prayer. What a glorious description this is of you, O Lord, our God. We thank you. We praise you, O Lord, for your covenant faithfulness. We give praise to you for your covenant promises, those promises that you have extended to your people throughout the ages of redemption, and that you extend to us now, even promises, the promise that the covenant is to us and to our children. And so we plead that promise even now before you, O Lord, that you'd hear our prayer on behalf of our children, and that you'd bring salvation to them and to their children. Hear us, O Lord, and be a God to subsequent generations of our families, and preserve a godly seed always in the line of our descendants. We ask, O Lord, that you might do justice. We ask that you would hear the cries of your people and rescue and provide for them and deliver them and restore them, O Lord. We pray for victory. We ask, O Lord, that you'd give us victory over our sin, and that you would give us victory over the spiritual powers that are set against us. And we pray, O Lord, for the nations of the earth. We pray that you would be pleased, O Lord, from the north and the south, from the east and from the west, from every corner of the world, from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, that you would bring your elect people out from the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, and you, O Lord, would be magnified in the great salvation.